be a nice little picture. Actually, I don't want that one to show, the one before that, but that's fine. Amen. What I want you to know right now, I want to illustrate, open into this message by way of the greater context, okay? Again, boom, drop down first century. You smell dust. You see some camels. You might have seen some sycamore trees and palm trees. You were walking with Jesus on the way towards Jericho, as it were. Your eventual location is Jerusalem. You've seen Jesus heal blind Bartimaeus. There are crowds upon crowd. They told him to hush. The crowds are still moving after he touches blind Bartimaeus. And there's the small man, Zacchaeus, who's getting frustrated, trying to look over everybody's heads and shoulders, bouncing around. He can't. He says, forget this. I'm going to run ahead. He runs ahead, jumps in a sycamore tree. Jesus goes to that man's house that night. He has an incredible experience, if you remember, where we don't know if there was behind closed doors. Something happened. We don't get any part of the conversation. We think that perhaps maybe it was just Jesus' goodness, that Zacchaeus' heart turns. He repents. Jesus acknowledges his repentance, his salvation, by way of seeing that he's willing to actually take the money that he's robbed from others, to change the way he thinks about the money he's taken, and bring that to God's glory. Now, this is very important because it appears that Jesus is still at the table when we get to this parable that Jesus is about to speak, okay? Money was a dominant or a prominent theme in that conversation at the table. And in a sense, it's about to be a theme here. Now, what you need to understand, Jesus is still thinking. He didn't stay overnight at Zacchaeus' house. He's still considering. He's going towards Jerusalem. He will spend the night at Bethany, which is just right next to Jerusalem. It's like in a lower section of it. It's like the hill below, as it were. Jerusalem's on a hill, kind of, and Bethany's down low. And so he's there. He's with Zacchaeus, and he's thinking about moving there. And so it's very important to understand this, because hatred has been stirring for Christ, and love has been stirring for Christ. And those two things, in the crowds of the people, in the popularity of Jesus, are going to be tested, are going to be revealed in the parable Jesus is about to speak. Okay? Now, it's very important to understand this is about the popularity. This is about expectations of what Jesus would do. In fact, you'll see right at the beginning of this parable, Luke gives us a reason why Jesus tells us the parable. And I'll come back to that in a moment. Let's begin reading Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. Should be on the screen also. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm going to turn and look at it. As they heard these things, the people that were around Zacchaeus' table, right, or near his house or around, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. First reason was what? Because he was what? Near Jerusalem. And you look at that word again. Because, see, Luke tells us, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Very important. Okay. So here goes the parable. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage, or as King James says, occupy, engage in business until I come. Verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, Your mina has made five minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over five cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. In other words, they're saying it's not fair, right? Okay, watch this. I tell you that to everyone who has more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we once again look to your word for instruction, I pray we'd have the courage to face our own hearts, to see ourselves in the mirror of your word. We ask even now that your Holy Spirit would be ready not only to illuminate our hearts and our situation, but to give grace as we would respond at an altar call. We'd respond in our hearts to things that you may speak to us and things you may reveal. We want your grace for us this morning to change. We don't want to stay the same. And I ask, Father, that you would help me to once again show how awesome your Son is. Help me to be faithful to what your word says. Let us be challenged in help. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to preach a sermon that I've entitled The Nobleman's Return. And I want you to just, before I go deeper in this, there is a not quite so parallel parable that Jesus gives in Matthew 25. And at the end of that one, the wicked servant appears to be even thrown in hell. Okay? I want you to know personally, I don't fully know why, but this and its similar parable have actually done more to strike fear in my heart than any warning in Scripture about hell. That's just been true, because I see how many people are so susceptible. How many people think they're okay going to church, but they don't really look at how they're living their lives. And by that, be very careful. Don't think that I mean living in gross and abominable sin. I mean not really just desiring to exalt Christ somehow. That's a very dangerous place, okay? But let me point out something to you. Again, bringing the context to bear, Jesus is about to go into Jerusalem. The crowds are following. And this is what happens immediately before what is known as the triumphant entrance into Jerusalem, where people by their mouths are going to cut down palm trees. By their mouths, they're going to praise him. They're going to cut down palm trees, lay down coats in the way. As Jesus is riding his donkey in, they're going to praise him. This would be what would be perceived as a coronation ceremony. This is what they would do, recognizing him and going to crown him as king. But when he gets there, he looks around and no one's going to crown him as king. Okay? This shows something. Listen, I believe Jesus is giving this parable every bit, knowing that he's going to be going into Jerusalem and there's going to be primarily two attitudes there. One attitude, it's going to be people very upset that Jesus is entering into Jerusalem and he has this popularity. Be mindful, right after this, if you did a thorough study of this, you would understand that what happens is they immediately begin plotting. If you look at a harmony of the Gospels, they immediately begin plotting to kill Lazarus, and they have already been plotting to kill Jesus. This is extremely important, because you can break this parable into two primary audiences. One, and I'm going to refer to this, are the citizens in the parable. Two are the servants in the parable. And you're going to see yourself in one or the other, or maybe even both. And it's extremely important because this is what Jesus is seeing as he's going into Jerusalem, as he's preparing his mind for what he's about to see. He's going to challenge the attitude of the day by this parable. So I want you to understand. The nobleman's return, amen. I want to begin preaching, first of all, about the citizen's revealed hatred. The citizen's revealed hatred, amen. And here is how this is launched in the parable. Jesus says some very interesting things here. Okay, again, because of what's because they're going to Jerusalem and the attitude's there. But watch this. In verse 12, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself and then return. Let's stop there, because there's an incredible, notable event in history that has preceded this parable, and I believe Jesus is alluding to it historically to set up an understanding of what he was about to do. Now, if you're a Bible scholar, you may have not ever heard this before. This is extremely fascinating, okay? This has to do with Archelaus. I think that's how you say his name. This is the son of Herod, okay? The son of Herod. And so Archelaus went to Rome because his dad was a type of king. A Herod was a title, a type of king within the region of the Holy Land there. And so his dad had passed, and he would be taking over. Okay? So think about this. A nobleman is going away to inherit a kingdom. That doesn't sound right, does it? When you think about it, when a man inherited his kingdom, he goes into the land of his kingdom, and he goes and sits up on that throne, right? Well, this would be why this makes sense. A nobleman is one who is of notable birth, birth royalty. He was the son of Herod. He would have gone to Rome to ask the emperor of Rome if he could succeed his father, the Herod, as the new Herod. Okay? Very important. And that's exactly what happened. And then he returned. He went and came away. He received his kingdom while he was away and came back. Wow, that's fascinating. Well, this is why this gets even more fascinating. Because the Herods were typically of Idumean descent. They were Edomites. They were Esau's descendants. And they would have been hated by the Jewish people. And they would have hated. This is like a tax collector on steroids, because now you're doing Rome's bidding and you just look like you're of Jewish descent or whatever. You know, you look like you're for us. Okay, are you with me? Okay. And so he comes back, and listen to what the next verse says. This is extremely important for what Jesus is saying. A nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Okay. Verse 13, he speaks to his servants. Okay. But look at verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." So this would be a picture of people that are in the area where he is going to reign, actually hate him, and they send a delegation, other people, to speak for all of the council, as it were, to come into the community and say, "Well, look, I don't want him to reign over us. Do you? I don't want him going over there and being the ruler over this place." This would have happened likely for Archelaus. But this definitely was the attitude that was prevalent in Jesus going to Jerusalem. You see why I'm saying that? See, Jesus is focusing this parable on entering in Jerusalem. He says there's got a group of disciples who want him to take the kingdom right away. And I'll address that in a moment. But the others, they don't like him being the thought of him being king at all. Again, they had plotted killing Lazarus because that increased Jesus' popularity when he raised him from the dead. They were already plotting to kill Jesus. This was exacerbated when Jesus goes up towards into Jerusalem later, and they're shouting these things. They're going to be very irritated and want to kill him. Now, these are citizens of that place. This is an analogy, as it were, of many people throughout the world, okay? And this is the key thing to think of. This is the general sentiment towards Jesus. They hate him. We live in a society, we think that most people love Jesus. No, they don't. Jesus would plainly tell you that they hate him. Okay? There is an antichrist spirit. There's a reason why the Bible mentions that. But here's what I want you to understand, and this is the scary place. The way the Bible identifies their hatred at some times will be revealed as a symptom that is within our own heart today. Okay? Here's the way, when Jesus is teaching this parable, how does he align this? He says, he's hated. Right? See that in verse 14? His citizens hated him. But how was that hatred manifested? By them saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. I tend to doubt the salvation of any person who claims to believe that Jesus died for him. And at some point, their heart doesn't change to actually want him to rule their lives. A lot of people won't talk about that. Jesus was very real with that. He says, why do you say you love me and you don't do the things I say? Here, in teaching this parable, he's saying, you want to know what hatred looks like? Hatred looks like the desire to not allow Jesus to reign over your life. Some of you say, well, I'm just indifferent. No, you're not. Some of you kids growing up in church, listen, if you don't actually read the Bible and care what, look at me, young people, look at me. If you don't actually read the Bible and actually want to know what Jesus wants and try to obey it, you cannot say that you love him. He perceives that as hatred. And at the end of the parable, let's look how it ends. This is very important. Look, man, I'm not preaching stuff every Sunday or every time. I don't come up in this church and say, oh, this is interesting. This is not an AA meeting. I'm not just teaching for the sake of you getting an education or getting a degree so you can get a better place in life. This is about life or death. We have to look at our soul. We have to look at our heart. Jesus warns over and over again. Look how the parable ends. In particular, I want the young people especially, but listen, I'm not just talking to young people. I know there's not a whole bunch of us in here today, but I want to be as real as I can. Listen, when I prepare on Sunday mornings, man, especially Sunday mornings, I'm like, I need to speak the truth. They will not be helped if I'm not willing to speak the truth in boldness and actually show them that I care enough about their soul to live this out, to challenge them. And here is how the parable ends. If you're a young person, get off your dang cell phone and listen to what this says. Verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine, who are the enemies? These citizens that hated him, whose hatred was revealed by them not having a desire for Jesus' lordship over their life. You could say, I don't really care what the Bible says. I might not say it in public, but I don't really care to look at it. Listen, Jesus says you're an enemy. That's what it boils down to, y'all. I'm not, you can say, you want to contend with me later? You can, but look how this unpacks. He says, these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. When we look at a parable, the parabolic nature of this, when we see a judgment transpiring at the end of this, what do you naturally conclude when he says, bring these people before me and slaughter them? Where do these people go in real life? If he's using this as a story to show something that happens in real life, what interpretation have ye? They went to hell, right? They went to hell. You know, C.S. Lewis said something one time, and I'm going to paraphrase a bit. He said, there are two types of people, and I always like to say saints and ain'ts, but, you know, here's how he put this. Those who say to God, your will be done. And those who God says to them, your will be done. You didn't want my leadership, in other words, so neither can you have my salvation because I save by my leading. I save by who I am. If you come to faith and believing upon Jesus on the cross, then you believe that he not only died for you, but he's Savior, he's leader, he's unselfish, he's loving. Otherwise, you put another Jesus on the cross that doesn't exist. this Jesus that doesn't care about how we live our lives, he doesn't exist. That is worshiping a God that we make in our own image. Are you with me? You understand? And so I want to be very real about that, not only for those who are here, but especially for those who, for whatever reason, happen to catch on the internet or this thing when things get passed around in whatever way that happens. It's extremely important to understand this. People will literally think that themselves to be, I'm okay with Jesus and me. It's like that old David Brothers, Jesus is just all right with me. He better be more than that. He better be more than that. Listen, you want to know what salvation looks like? It doesn't look like you just being forgiven of your sins. It looks like you're forgiven, you're adopted, and you want the Father's blessing on your life, and you want to him to be seen, his goodness in your life. You want to wear his name on your back. You don't want to stop going after him and following him. Remember, when Jesus came, he wasn't looking for people who just said, oh yeah, I believe you're the Messiah. He wasn't looking for that. That had to be part of it. He says, are you going to follow me? Are you willing to take up your cross and follow me? Let me lead you. You can't follow someone you're not allowing to lead you, which means you're willing to submit to their leadership, their lordship over your life. Don't tell me you love God if you don't read his word with an intent to obey it. Don't tell yourself, rather. You can tell me that all day. But what you're really deceiving is yourself. Amen. This is why the Bible mentions, Paul mentions fruits of the Spirit, fruits of repentance. Jesus says, you shall know a tree by its fruit. What is coming out of, what are you producing out of your life? So many people stop. Oh, years ago, I came to Jesus. I repented of my sins. And you don't really see much different from there. That's a citizen whose heart is full of hatred. Okay? Very important to understand that. Secondly, this morning, I want to look at a servant's misplaced love. I mentioned a citizen's revealed hatred, but now I'm talking about a servant's misplaced love. In the parable that Jesus gives, he gives a parable about 10 minas been given to each, 10 minas been given out through 10 servants. But it really begins to focus on three servants, okay? And you might recognize it's really simple to see. Two were good, and one was apparently bad in God's sight. So we're looking now at that bad servant. And before I do, let me again say to you, there's a distinction here. The citizens, as Jesus is going into Jerusalem, the citizens represent people that hate him. Hate his lordship. The servants recognize are people that supposedly love him, okay? But we'll understand that not all of those who are servants get it right, okay? Not all those who are servants get it right. And so we begin to look at this man, and we see something very interesting. Now, by way of surveying this morning, when Jesus calls his 10 servants, he gave them what? 10 minas. A mina, by Bible scholars, is said to be 3 months' wages. 3 months' wages. And so those of you who want to do math on that, if you had 5 minas, 5 times 3 would be 15 months, okay? And so you get that's a year and a quarter. Hey, you know what? That's about how much wages that was he was entrusted with. And then the other guy, 10 minus, okay, 10 times 3, 30 months, okay, you do the math on that. Just get a picture of what that looked like, you know. When he gave them the minas, what did he say to them? I can't hear you. Do business with it. Now, when you do business with something, what does that look like? What does business mean? When you have a business, what is the goal of that business? Investing. Investing for profit. There needs to be what's known as an ROI, right? What is an ROI? Return on investment, right? In other words, you have what you started with, and if there's any kind of business processing, then it should move forward. There should be some kind of interest, some type of increase, okay? All he was saying is, he didn't even say how much. He's saying, do your dead level best to take what I gave you and bring increase somehow. Are you with me? Okay. Here's my question for you. I was going to save this for later. Are you doing business? Or are you just sitting on what he's given you? If I start with the most simple thing that you have is your testimony. Are you doing business? Are you telling anybody? Are you talking to anybody? Inviting anybody? Think about that for a moment. This can be very harsh. Before I get there, let me just take my last thought, okay? On this particular man. In truth, this servant did nothing more to increase the welfare of the king or the nobleman than those citizens who hated him. Did you catch that? As far as producing a love of or the welfare of the king or the nobleman, he basically did the same thing as those who hated him. It's just that more was expected of him. More is expected of him. And so here's what this looks like, okay? So Jesus comes back. He has a conversation with these first two servants in the story. And he gets up to this guy, and he realizes this one is utterly disobedient. Why? And what did I tell you about the people that hate him? Why do you say you love me, don't do what I say? Well, there you go. It applies to this guy too. If Jesus said, do business, and you come back and you have nothing, did you do business? Did you do business? Yes or no? And so there's a warning. Because see, Jesus is looking about going into Jerusalem, and there are people that want him to set up his kingdom, right? Right away. But there are people who don't understand what Jesus wants is passionate, patient productivity. I'll come to that in a moment. He's looking for people who can wait, who trust him enough, who will do something. Even if he disappoints them, they'll continue forward. Are you with me? And so Jesus sees this guy. Jesus represented by the nobleman in the story. The nobleman sees this guy as Jesus is presenting this. And we should realize by now, Jesus is not just talking about Archelaus. He's talking about himself. Who is a son of more noble birth than Jesus? Even though he wasn't, he's the son of God. He wasn't born to being a son. He was a son of God beforehand. Okay, but who's more noble than Jesus in the story? He receives his kingdom because he's going to do something to win people's hearts, right? He's going to disappoint them because he's not going to set up his kingdom right away. They're expecting that, but he's going to die for people. He's going to ascend to the Father, receiving his kingdom because that kingdom is expanding by everybody who believes on him. I want this king to rule over me. They're expanding. His kingdom is growing way bigger than it would have been if it was geographic, okay? And he's going to come back, and he's going to look at everyone, not just the Jews, but you and me. And he's going to look at us and say, look, you sat in church, you heard sermons. What did you do with any of this? Did I cleanse you? Did I break family curses on your life? Some of you so unique because you show what I did for you and you think that you're wandering around just by way of it happening to you that you're doing business. No, you're not. Listen, our testimony, just by way of people seeing that our lives have changed, is not us doing business. That's God getting credit for what he did. Doing business is when we do something with what he's done for us, with what he's given to us. If he's forgiven you, if you have a clean conscience, if you have addiction, if you came in an addictive family and your addictions are broken and you are showing promise and your life is moving forward, what are you doing with it? So much I could say about that. You can see he says, you are a wicked servant. See, what happens is, why did he disobey? He disobeys. Why? Because he has excuses in his heart. He has excuses in his heart. What do those excuses look like? Well, I think you first of all have to look at his attitude. What does he do when he sees the nobleman come back? Do I have all your attention? What does he do? He goes, here it is. I hid it in a handkerchief. You're a severe man. That's why I just did this. You know, I've looked at this parable for 20 plus years. And I'm going to tell you, let me just help you for a moment. What struck me the very first time I read it, just in its simplicity, let it touch my heart. Before I knew how it was going to end. Before I knew, when you're raised in church, you kind of know how things are going to end, the stories, right? But when I'm reading it for the first time, I actually thought, oh, good. Man, he didn't lose it. Okay? And that's the way this guy thinks. That's the way this guy thinks. He thinks for a moment that he did right by not losing it. Instead of seeing that he did wrong by not trying to advance it. Whoa, a minute. Listen to my next sentence. There are many that think that they're walking smack dab in the will of God. And they are living honorable Christian lives just because they don't do what they used to do. Just because they don't do what they see others do. That's not advancing anything, y'all. That's not doing anything. Just trying to, you know what that's called? In football, we call it this. We call it prevent defense. Well, you back off, you play soft, okay? And you're just trying to prevent the offense from getting big chunk plays, from moving way up down the field, from getting big touchdowns. But listen, let me tell you something about that, okay? How many of you ever played defense on a football team, anything like that, even in a take-up game? Okay, so when you play defense, what would feel the best? Okay, I'm going to take a survey of you. Let's take any. Jess, what position did you play? Have you played? Whatever? Linebacker? Okay. And so if you're playing linebacker, and then you're like, man, I want to have a really good game today. What are you really hoping for? This play, a key play is coming right in front of you. What are you really hoping for? What? Big hits? Okay. Anybody else? What? A sack? How about a turnover? How about something you can pick up? If you get a big hit, okay, where do you want to hit him? Do you want to hit him on your side of the line of scrimmage or their side? No, you want to get what's called a TFL, a tackle for loss. I entered on your territory. I put you down on the ground. You lost yards. So we gained something even though we're a defense. Or if I hit you hard enough, that ball comes loose, and myself or one of my guys picks it up, we start hightailing it, and we score. Awesome defenses get the ball. They know how to score. They know how to intimidate. They don't sit there and go, we're going to let you have 3 yards on this play. You know, there are many Christians that live their lives like that. Well, as long as we don't let a big play happen, we're okay. Listen, man, I'm going to tell you, when I'm seeing this, if I'm relating to the sports world, Jesus wants you to get down, look at him, breathe out your nostrils. Here's your football analogies for Super Bowl Sunday, okay? He won't make him look afraid to even cross that line. You know, come on, bring it on, baby. Come on, bring that ball right here. I'm going to hit you so hard, you're never going to forget, okay? And so that's the kind of, the prevent defense is, if you know the game of football, I know some of you don't, know this. The only thing prevent defense really does for you is prevent you from winning the game. You can be by a lead, but the other team gets momentum, and they start chunking yards, and they start believing in themselves, and next thing you know, you're losing. That's how losing in Christianity is done. You know, they say, oh, I'm just not going to lose this. I'm not going to give up the big yardage. No, you win by saying, what? How can I advance the kingdom? How can I make his name known? How can I make Jesus, my nobleman, my king, benefit from how I'm living my life? How can I take my time on the field and actually do something with it? Amen. This is a sore spot with me because I know many people who have looked at me and have praised me for my willingness to do some things. And even thinking I'm Crow, that's Matt, he's crazy. And you know what? Listen, let me tell you what I used to think. I think I'm not doing enough. I'm afraid of this parable, y'all. I'm afraid of that. And you should be too. And you know what, people, you know, look, man, you think I'm crazy. I think you're crazy for reading stuff like that and not being motivated to do something with your life. Something. Anything. You know, what does that look like for you? What does that look like for me? We have to ask ourselves some serious questions. So his disobedience comes from the excuses he has in his heart. He goes, well, I just didn't want to lose it. Oh, and I know you're severe. In other words, here's what it boils down to. I was more afraid of doing something wrong than I was afraid of not doing something right. Because when I do something right, your goodness is revealed. He was living out of fear of the nobleman, not out of love of the nobleman, out of wanting. And this, internally, he doesn't look much different than the citizens. It's a poor theology. It's not really knowing. It's going by what you think of the king. And he says, yeah, you... by your own words, the nobleman says, by your own words, you know that I'm a severe... Look, I expect certain things. I have high expectations for you. You know that I'm that way. And you just knowing, even knowing that part of who I am didn't motivate you enough to take it to the bank. You know, if we drop things off in the bank, if you put something into savings today, let's say you go right across the street in Wells Fargo, what kind of interest do you expect to gain on that if you drop it in savings? Does anybody know? It's terrible. I think last time I checked, it's typically not 0.3%, but 0.03%, okay? So unless you really invest something. But here's the deal. If he had just done that, it's still safe, and it's still gaining 0.03%. Do you notice how Jesus didn't care how much it increased? Just do something. Somehow bring increase. And I'm telling you, churches in America, they're more about receiving than they are doing anything. Okay? That's the reality. That's the reality of where we live. Listen, if you don't know who Jesus is, if you don't know him, you're not going to have a heart that's motivated to try, to risk, to have courage. You're not ever going to step out. If this offends you, know this. Read your Bible. Do what I did as a 17-year-old runaway. I read it and go, oh my God, that's who you are? Wow! I want to live for you. I want to know. I want to read more. What else can I read? You know, that's what it was like for me. I was stupid when it came to scripture. I was stupid when it came to religious things. I mean, I used to smoke weed with my friends and go, hey, let's leave a little bit for the ganja Lord, man. I mean, how stupid is that? That's where my mind was. Paganistic, whatever you want to call it. And that's who God rescued. When I opened the Bible, I said, wow, that was brilliant. You're smart. You're my hero. I was amazed at him. I'm still amazed by him. Excuse me. Every time I preach, every time I prepare a sermon, I look at what Jesus said or did, and I'm dumbfounded, but I'm amazed by him. Amen. And I'm inspired by him. Friends, I'm begging you. My children, I'm begging you. Find out who Jesus is. Listen, you will be the most stupid people in the world to have not just been a citizen, but to be a servant. Listen, every one of you, by way of coming in a degree, you're a servant. Find out who he is. So this man reduced his, what God had trusted him with, what the nobleman had trusted him with, by just hiding it under a handkerchief, making sure that it's at least there when he returns, and is amazed to find out that he did nothing with it, and that God's not happy. The nobleman's not happy because you did nothing with it. You know, there's even in the business world, if you have somebody working for you, and you see that they took a risk to get a big reward, man, I'm gonna try to win this for my master, for my boss, or whatever. Even if it fails utterly, even if he has to fire you, he's still gonna admire you for trying to do something. He's going to feel better about you than that person who did nothing. You're just a lazy slouch. All you did was collect and did nothing. You didn't even care about what I said. Listen, it's better to try something risky for Jesus and fail somehow than to not try at all. This is what's simply revealed in the parable. He says, look, you could have just brought it to the banker, right? And so we have to ask ourselves some serious questions in our hearts, you know? One is, are we busy? Do we expect to give an account? Listen, you won't do anything if you don't realize Jesus is going to actually say, what did you do? Do you expect him to ask you questions? It's one thing when you're looking at a parable, but I'm telling you, do you expect Jesus to ask you questions of your life, even as a Christian. I'm not expecting an answer, but how do you really think about that? When you get up in the morning, do you think, wow, you know, one day God's going to ask me about my life, what I did with it? Did I bring any increase for him? Whether a soul, something. Did I write a book? Did I do a YouTube channel? Did I start a podcast? Did I invite people from work? Was I praying consistently? You know, and when I built up one good habit, did I try to increase it by having another good habit so that somehow he is welfared, that he is blessed, he is increased. His strength over these citizens that don't want him, it's increased because I'm helping build him up financially, as it were, by the parable. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? We have to ask those questions. Do you, Christian, whom I love this morning, do you actually believe he's going to hold you accountable and ask you questions? Do you realize that he may analyze our character and he may analyze our excuses? You know, if some of you can come to my office this morning and you're offended by the sermon and you've got a bunch of excuses, you know, that's fine. You might convince me, but are you going to convince him? He's going to see right through all of our excuses. We need to understand that. I'm not trying to hurt anybody this morning, but it's plain as day. The hardest part to see in the greatest lessons of this parable is this, that it's easy to see one's hatred of Christ by their unwillingness to experience his rulership over their lives. But we may easily hide, we may even hide easily to ourselves a lessened desire for the king by revealing greater desire for the kingdom. Here's what I mean. Jesus is looking to go in there. They are impatient. They're wanting him to set up his kingdom right away. And he's wondering, look, if I delay a while, it's going to reveal whether they really love me or they love what I'm going to do. And see, it's real easy when we first come to Christ, y'all. I love the king. But after a while, it may be that we just love heaven more than we love the king. Are you hearing me? That brings me to my third point. The nobleman's desire. The nobleman's desire. I put all these verses that just reply what he was looking for that show. And I mentioned it earlier, the three P's. What he was looking for was passionate, yet patient productivity. That you don't lose your love for me, even when I delay. You're patient, but you're somehow trying to produce something out of the time that I delay. Okay? Because they were expecting him to set it up right away, and he didn't. He allowed himself to be killed. He stayed for 40 more days, and he went up to ascend to the Father, and he's the nobleman coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to kill those. He's going to put in hell those who did not want his rulership. But he's going to ask of us, what did you do with the life that I gave you? Listen, go home, make a list. What has he given me? When he saved me, when he forgave me, what is it that he did for me? And you know, if I wanted to step on toes or just make you more aware, I could approach each one of you this morning. And I could tell you, by your own words, I know the testimony is given. I know that he did this for you. I know he did this for you. I know he did this for you. I did this for you. And some of you, if I wanted to meddle, I don't do that because I want God to deal with you. I could say, you know what? Do you think he's pleased with what you've produced? And you know what? Others could do that to me, especially those that know me really closely. That's scary, isn't it? We need to be sober-minded about this. And so the nobleman's desire, he wanted passionate, patient productivity. But there's a reason. Here's the three things that he looked for, okay? The three P's were kind of the big idea there. He looked for increase. He looked for increase regardless of the amount. You notice how, I mean, they gave more or produced more, were given more because they could be trusted with more, right? Right? But all he was looking for was something. Was something. And, you know, some people would say, well, you only gave me one mina. Well, did you even reproduce a fraction of it? Did you drop it into Wells Fargo and get 0.03% of a mina? No, all you have is that because you didn't really know who I was. You weren't really living for my goodness, my welfare, by bringing increase, but you were trying to keep yourself in the kingdom just by not losing what you had. Because your heart wasn't in it for me, your heart was in it for you. Are you with me? See, God challenges our hearts. Look, you don't believe me? Watch this. What's the greatest command of the Bible? Greatest commandment. What is it? Greatest commandment is to love God. And the second commandment, like it, is very similar to what she said. That's because you take the Ten Commandments, the first four are all about loving God. The last six are about loving man, right? Right? And he says, you should love the Lord your God with part of, right? No, with all, everything. Listen to me. Do you love God just with your time in church? With all your heart. How many other things do we love? Do we give more attention to than God? Well, all of our minds. Do we really? Do we really think about who God is a lot? Are we amazed by him? Come on, y'all. With all my strength, do you use your strength? Oh, I have to go to work a regular job. Yeah, but on that job, he says, to work as unto the Lord and not unto men, right? Yeah, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to try to honor God. All my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength, right? Amen. All of me. He's looking for love. Our faith is recognized by real love. I trust you. I want to live for you. The other servant didn't do that, but all he was looking for is there something there that shows increase? Okay? Second thing he's looking for. This is all building on something. Is goodness. See, when he praised the two well-doing servants, he says, you are a good servant. And you have increased, basically, okay? I'm looking for a guy. I said, do business. You did that. You are good. He summarizes it basically for the second servant, but we see it really in the first servant. You were good. He's looking for goodness, okay? He's looking for increase out of what he gave us, but he's looking for goodness in our hearts, okay? Here's what I mean by that. In spite of the prevailing sentiment of people hating him and wanting him dead, he can see the goodness of our heart by what we're doing, even in the arena of what others are doing and saying. Are you with me? So again, each one of these is like in spite of, okay? You brought increase regardless of the amount, okay? You are good in spite of the hatred that exists for me, right? Okay? And thirdly, he's looking for faithfulness. But he's looking for faithfulness that can be seen especially while he is away. In the parable, the nobleman goes away and comes back. When he comes back is when he holds the servants accountable. Do you realize what happened there? He leaves a nobleman and returns a king. Right? He leaves a nobleman. And so right away, they're in front of this. I don't want that guy a king. And the other people who are actually busy with his servants who are busy, well, I want my nobleman to be king. I want to be doing something so that when he gets back, there's something that helps his rulership. Okay? So he's looking for increase. He's looking for goodness. And he's looking for faithfulness. You know what this means? Faithfulness that even wise away. Listen, one of the things that I learned when I was trying to get married, okay? I was trying to get married, and as a Christian for about 5 years, I think, before I finally got married. I was, man, I wanted to do the will of God. I wanted to get married. I wanted to have a wife. I saw all the young guys have wives. I said, man, I want one of them too, okay? Not like property or anything. I wanted this, you know? And so I began to try a few things. The problem was there was no candidates within our small congregation. Okay. And people would always tell me, well, God will bring you. God will bring you. And I thought, that's stupid, man. Why would I believe that? God will bring me my wife, man. That's, How long I gotta wait? You know what I mean? All this, I'm like, I can't see her. I can't. What are you talking about? But if I go to conference or I go to this church, hey, there's some girls up there. Hey, there's a pastor's daughter. There's this. And so what's hard, and this is what I learned, is the hardest relationships to maintain are long-distance relationships. When you don't see someone, you can't. It's difficult. This is difficult for soldiers. They go away, and a lot of their wives cheat on them. Right, Nehemiah? Yeah. Okay, so they go, and then their wives cheat on them. And you see this in movies and things like that. And so it's a long-distance relationships are the most difficult to maintain. This is why he is able to praise in the story their faithfulness while he is away. While Jesus is away, you don't see him every day. Listen, if he was right here on the earth ruling in a kingdom, you would be faithful as all get out. It's like how easy it is to do the speed limit when you have a cop right behind you, okay? Right? But how faithful are you going to be when you see the speed limit sign when he's not there? Me? Just pray for me because that didn't happen. But the reality is, when Jesus is away, are we faithful? That's what he's looking for. And so all of this says something. In spite of how much, in spite of the other attitudes, in spite of my not being near, are you going to show something out of your life that loves me enough so that I can reward your love and trust of me? Right? If you can increase and you can stay faithful and you can still be good when everyone else hates me, it says something about you, that you really have believed me, you really have loved me, right? Amen, church? And so here's what happens, okay? And I'm closing up here quick, okay? Here's what happens. The Bible says, and in verse 24, and he said to those who stood by, in other words, all the group that were there that day in the parable, he says to them, take the mina from him, the guy who just put it on a handkerchief. He doesn't even deserve it because he ain't trying to do anything with it. He says, and give it to the one who has 10 minas. What did they cry? Basically, they cried, that's not fair. He has 10 minas. And he's like, yes, it is fair because he has 10 minas. He was able. Didn't matter the amount. What mattered is the attitude. He stayed faithful. He brought increase. It doesn't matter. You guys are all looking at the amount. Well, he was given more, right? Well, look at this. What did Jesus say about they that live much? Who loves most? Not those who were given most, but those who were forgiven most. Right? Didn't he say that at the table when his feet were being washed? He's trying to explain something. Have you been forgiven? Have you believed? When you sit there and think about how much you've been forgiven, it should produce a great love in your heart and mind. Amen. So we see here, you know, there are many lives. So many things that I could say about this. Let me just, so many illustrations I want to give, but this sermon went longer than I expected. But allow me just for a moment to tell you again. I wanted to tell you guys about Andrew Carnegie and Howard Hughes and all these people who became wealthy and gave towards the end of life. Andrew Carnegie, at the end of his life, gave all kinds of his money away. Okay? He remembered where he came from. Look him up later. Howard Hughes, who was brilliant, but at the latter end of his life, after being a car wreck, he was addicted to opiates, and all he did was lock himself. He didn't do anything with his life after that. He was storing urine in bottles in his hotel room. I mean, it's sad, but you know what? Many of us are like Howard Hughes without having been in a wreck. We're not doing anything. We're diseased in our heart. We're messed up there. And so let me finally end with this guy. This is a friend of mine. I mentioned him recently. It blew me away. Because he was telling a story about how he looked at his life and he made a decision. This man is somewhat of an introvert. He likes to analyze things. So it's natural for him to be a bit mathematical with the scriptures, okay? But he said this. This is man has been assistant in a mega church, okay? In other words, he was part of a church and a major leadership in a church had thousands upon thousands of people. And he couldn't wait to get back to Albuquerque, and he started a congregation. And even though he pastors a church, he said that what he looked at, can I go there? Can I do this? So when he looked at what he should be doing with his life, he went back, and he literally, this impressed me so much and blew my mind. He looked at his talents, his minas, okay? And he said, what is the way that I can use what I have been given to bring the most production, to mathematically have the biggest result. Okay? And one of his biggest conclusions was, not just within his own church, but even other men from other churches came to sit under his leadership as he taught them to interpret the Bible. He began to teach them how to be pastors and things like that because other churches weren't doing it. And he turned them right back in their church. He wasn't trying to steal sheep. They were afraid of that. He's shown over and over again. And he, out of his small congregation, by way of that, has helped produce one pastor every year. Boom, another church goes out. Another church goes out. He said he literally looked at it. He had to look at it. It didn't matter what everyone else was saying. He looked at his own life and said, Lord, with what you've given me, this is what makes sense for me to mathematically, literally looked at that text in a mathematical way to produce the most, to bring the greatest increase. I heard him say that that day, and I was dumbfounded. I drove home amazed at that thought, how simple it was before me to take math. I mean, you applied it by math? But you look at the text, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? If any sort of increase makes him happy, how happy is he when we wisely use to bring the most increase possible? What are we doing with our lives? Christian, you are the servant in the parable. You're going to be one of the three. You and I make up the servants. We know him. We have the nobleman over our lives. Do we know him enough to really want to honor him by bringing him increase, being faithful even if he delays? Amen. That's what he's called us to do. If I could have every head bowed and every eye closed this morning. Our lives show something about who that nobleman is when in spite of hatred, in spite of whatever level of things we've been giving, we're just seeking somehow to increase his welfare and make him known. The truth is, though, that for many of us, we have a default setting. You know, we have your computer as default setting, which if you do nothing, it just does this on its own. You get a phone, it's got default settings, everything. Our default setting is all about us. What makes me happy? And it's actually the opposite of what God produces in those who are saved. When we're freshly saved, we just want to see God smiling at us. You know, we just want to walk in his love. And that is actually a scripture, to walk in his love. That is a commandment in scripture, walk in his love. Very interesting. To remain in it. Not just experience it the first time you come to him. See, our hearts are selfish by nature. And we need to be remembering who he is, even as Christians, so that that selfishness goes away. Oh, I want somebody to see her. So I have the courage to step into a community that hates Christ. And let them see me doing things to honor him, even if they spit on me, hate me, or kill me in the process. They're going to see that I'm faithful. They're going to see my goodness. I want to live for him. I don't want to just take up a spot in a church building, in a church service. But we need to live for Christ. I'm speaking this morning. What about you if you've never really surrendered to his leadership? Does it say you've really believed? Are you willing to chance at the end of the parable, these who did not want me to rule over them, slaughter them before me. Is that you? Can you repent of your sin and trust Jesus? He's good. So many of us think we know better than him. I'm going to do it my way. I don't want your rulership. You know what, man? It might make you happy for a little while, but eventually you're going to. It's going to show, whoa, what was I doing? I built my house on the sand and they couldn't even survive the storms of life. Who are you trusting in? You? Man. If God's dealing with your heart to repent and trust in Jesus, you need to come. Find a place to pray this morning. I'm not gonna belabor this. I'm not going to try to be emotional about this. You need to respond to his love for you. I want to speak to the church also. Amen. This morning. I don't know if there's much more to even be said. Jesus said it in that parable. All that heavy beat me.
number one.